Open up your Bible, please. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, where we will be continuing our sermon series in looking at Jesus' Beatitudes. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's Word.
Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God.
Think about a time in your life when you experienced grieving or mourning. And if you think about that time, perhaps you might all too easily remember how you felt in the midst of that time. Perhaps you felt a weight of sadness that you had never felt before or thought possible, even. Perhaps things felt surreal and you found yourself wondering, is this really happening? Maybe you, at the same time, couldn't think you could be any sadder. At the same time, you were mad at yourself that you weren't sad enough for what you were experiencing. Wondering how you can endure, realizing that life will never be the same, and maybe even seeing darkness descend around the truths of God's love and goodness that once seemed so bright. If you've felt any of these things, you've mourned around them. Let's fill it out a little again. Blessed are those who mourn. The good life is for those who feel wretched. Enviable are the miserable. Truly happy are those who are most unhappy. Do you hear the dissonance there? Do you feel the paradox of these words? It doesn't sound right, but if you've been utterly perplexed by Jesus' words here, it may also be that looking back on those times when you felt utterly perplexed about Jesus' words here, you have come to see the otherworldly divine wisdom that these words are filled with, and the blessing that can come to you when in faith God works in you a deeper trust in Him and a deeper love for Jesus and a deeper longing for heaven as a result of the sufferings and mourn-worthy things that you experience in this life. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's look at two things, each part of the Beatitude, and I'm just going to state it simply. State the point simply, and then I'll just repeat it a bunch of times and fill it in. First, they are blessed because of what they see. Second, they are blessed because of where they look. So why are these mourners blessed? First, they're blessed because of what they see. The ones who mourn are the ones who are paying attention. The ones who mourn are the ones who see reality. The ones who mourn are the ones who see this world how it is and for what it is. The good life according to Jesus, is found not by the one who plasters an immutable, superficial grin across the face in all circumstances and all times. But John Stott put it this way, that the Christian life is not all joy and laughter. There are such things as Christian tears, and too few of us ever weep them. Now, of course, Christians, I don't believe, should be gloomy and despairy either. I don't think that's what Jesus is advocating here, and that runs against the good news of the gospel and the reality of joy as a fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. But joy and grief, true joy and grief, we often think of those as existing independently and expelling one another. But I believe they coexist and arise out of one another for the Christian. Because deeper griefs for the one in Christ lead to deeper joys, and real grief exists because of true joy, and true joy arises out of genuine grief. Grief over the right things, because you can only really face grief if you have some source and basis for joy, and your joy is all the greater when you understand true grief. They go together. They arise out of one another, because it's when you face true, real grief that you look and see where true hope lies. And it does not lie in this life or in this world or anything it offers. But we tend to be a little short-sighted, I think. We tend to be a little self-absorbed and superficial, such that sometimes the things we expend our energy and passions grieving over can arise out petty things and personal annoyances of when things don't quite go our way, or we experience slight discomfort in life, whereas the things that really ought to grip us with real grief, those things we have a tendency to distract ourselves from, to deny the reality or significance of, or we medicate ourselves with the various pleasure dispensers at our disposal in our world, or we put our head in the sand, hoping with no basis for hope. But those who see, Jesus says, are blessed. Those who see reality, those who see this world for what it is, how it is, those who see the sin and misery of this life in a fallen world grieve over those things and are blessed because they do. And, you know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism uses those categories of what characterizes our life in this fallen world: sin and misery. I think those are helpful categories. Let's walk through it. The blessed one mourns over sin, over their sin. This is the person who doesn't do what we read earlier prior to our confession and deceive themselves by claiming that they have no sin, or acting as if they do not have the enemy of sin living within them. That's not the path to blessing, according to Jesus. This is the person who doesn't deny or excuse or ignore their sin. That's not the path of blessing, according to Jesus. This is the person who takes Jesus' warning later in the sermon seriously, and so looks in the mirror of self-reflection more readily and intensely than they point the finger of criticism. This is the person who doesn't just see their sin, doesn't just acknowledge their sin. That's important, but not enough. This person doesn't just see their sin and admit it, but they mourn their sin. They grieve their sin. They weep over it with a godly sorrow, with tears, and a heart and life of repentance. This person sees sin for what it is, the blackness of sin, over and against the pure light of God's holiness. And that it is what God, who is pure light and perfect love, it is what he hates. This person sees sin not just for what it is, but for what it does. That though it promises life, it just brings death and destruction. to the sinner and those around. Sin is an offense to God and destructive to image bearers of God. Sin separates us from God and puts us under his wrath. And the blessed one sees those realities and mourns them and lives life in light of them. Will you mourn and grieve and weep over your sin? Those who do, look to the Savior of sinners and find in him comfort. The blessed one mourns over sin, not only their own sin, but sin in this world, because there is sin all around us. There is evil, real and horrible evil, and injustice and oppression in this world. And we ought to mourn over it, that also. This can be a little bit of a trap, I guess, a little dangerous, because it's easy to, and really I think the fashionable thing to do this in a self-righteous and self-justifying, self-serving way, but it's not necessarily so, especially if we grieve over our own sin first and foremost. But while Scripture recognizes there can be a wrong heart behind this, it also recognizes the necessity of it and the godly heart behind it. Psalm 119, verse 136, the psalmist says this: "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." Picture, he's looking around in the world, looking around him, and seeing disregard for and disobedience to God's holy law. The creator of the universe's word is thrown off and rebelled against. And he weeps for that reality. He mourns. And the reality is that this world is not the pretty picture that we want to make it to be. This world is not the way it was meant to be. Sin has ruined it. And remember, you know, we looked at the flood story a little, not too long ago, and how one of its unique features is the moral basis for God's judgment in this world. That God grieved that he had made humanity because of how sinful that humanity had become. And God's holy and terrible wrath is revealed against it. This world is not the way it was meant to be. And with the entrance of sin into this world, hell intruded into God's good creation. And the reality is that if we think about all the evils in this world, if we think about all the ways in which creatures made in God's image have despised and grieved their loving Creator, if we think about all the ways in which those image bearers have committed terrible evil against and inflicted suffering upon other image bearers of God, we ought to weep. We ought to weep. And those who are blessed see those things and mourn and yearn for a better world. And we as God's people mourn over that. We mourn and grieve for all the ways that God has despised and ignored and rejected and rebelled against in our world. And we grieve for all the death and destruction and suffering that results from sin's entrance into our world. And we weep with those who weep, those who suffer evil committed against them, the oppressed and the downtrodden and the vulnerable and needy, because our God is a God who takes up their cause. The blessed one mourns over sin in themselves, the blessed one mourns over sin in this world, and the blessed one mourns over the miseries of this life, suffering and death. Yet not only do we suffer because of evil and injustice, but we also suffer simply because we live in the world we do, a world fallen because of the entrance of sin and death into it, a world of pain and sickness and sadness, a world of loss and frustration and emptiness and heartache and unfulfilled hopes. We live in a world of suffering, and we live in a world of death. Death, which is not just a natural part of life that we should accept and make peace with, but death that is an enemy intruding into life and waging war against what God designed it to be. Because God is the God of life, who made us for life, but death entered with sin, and sin with Satan. And death robs us of all that we love, and in the end, it conquers us. And we don't find comfort in the face of the reality of death by making friends with the enemy, but in finding victory over it. We find that in Jesus. Jesus, who, when he encountered death, remember the death of his friend in John chapter 11, his friend Lazarus, when he faced the tomb, he wept. And he was indignant with holy rage against it. Because even though he knew he would raise his friend just moments later, he wept because he saw all that death was. The last enemy to be destroyed, as Scripture says. And he saw all that death meant for him. The innocent, righteous, eternal one who would, through his suffering and death for our sake, would conquer death for us who are held captive by it. By his resurrection, death and resurrection would give us life. And so when you come to terms with the reality of life, when you come to terms with this mortal, fleeting, fragile life, when God teaches you to number your days, it's then that you can look to God for true comfort. D.A. Carson sums all this up so well. I'm just going to quote from his book on the Sermon on the Mount that the Christian is to be the truest realist. He realizes that death is there and must be faced. God is there and will be known by all as Savior or Judge. Sin is there and is unspeakably ugly and black in the light of God's purity. Eternity is there, and every living human being is rushing towards it. God's revelation is there, and the alternatives it presents will come to pass: life or death, pardon or condemnation, heaven or hell. These are realities which will not go away. The one who lives in light of them and rightly assesses themselves and this world in light of them cannot but mourn. Then he goes on to say that, but they will be comforted. And what comfort they will find. There's no comfort or joy that can compare with what Jesus gives to those who mourn. So first, they're blessed because of what they see. They see the realities of this life. They see this world for what it is, and they mourn. But second, they're blessed because of where they look. They look beyond this life and beyond this world and the things that it offers for hope and comfort. They look to God because they realize that nothing this world offers gives us hope. There is no comfort in this life. Those who mourn look most eagerly and long most deeply for God's reign and restoration to come into this life and this world. And so they put their hope beyond and outside of this life and this world in God. God is their comfort. When you mourn and look to God, God will be your comfort. And he will bring the comfort of pardon, presence, his purpose, and his promises. I'm just going to walk through those things quickly. God brings the comfort of his presence. Pardon. Because when we grieve over our sin, we are blessed. Because as the psalmist said, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. Pardon, forgiveness for sin, full and free forgiveness from all of our sins. That is the promise of the gospel, and that is comfort. This is the greatest of comfort for sinners under the wrath of a holy God, that there is good news That wrath has been satisfied by what Jesus did on the cross, his shedding of his blood, that guilt has been forgiven such that there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but instead we've been reconciled to God and receive the free gift of his acceptance and favor and love, all because of the righteousness of Christ credited to us. That's good news. Freedom from guilt, cleansing from shame, forgiveness from sin, promise to all who repent and believe and receive the free gift of Jesus' forgiveness. Have you turned to Christ to find the comfort, the eternal comfort of his pardon? You will stand before a holy God who is the judge of all the earth and every human heart. That's not the question. The question is if you will stand before him in your sins, or if you will stand before him cleansed by the blood of Jesus, the Savior of the world. Pardon, the second comfort, is his presence to us in our mourning. When you suffer and grieve at the sufferings in this world, 2 Corinthians, James read it earlier, tells us that God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles. God is abundant comfort, all-sufficient comfort, able to comfort us abundantly in all the trouble that this world can throw at us. And one of the ways God comforts us in those troubles is by his presence with us, in them, through them. Psalm 23 reminds us that even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And the striking thing, one small and striking thing about this psalm, I've mentioned it before, when it starts off in the green pastures, God's referred to in the third person, he. And when it moves to the dark valleys, then God's referred to in the second person, you. It's a small, subtle, but significant shift in pronoun because it reflects the reality that deeper experiences of suffering can bring about a deeper realization of the presence of God, of his comforting presence to us, with us, in the midst of that suffering. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And it's such a prize in the midst of suffering, as a result of suffering, to find God and to cling and hold to and hope in him all the more deeply. His pardon, the comfort of his presence, and the comfort of his purpose in us in the midst of sufferings. We're comforted by the purpose of God because we know that our suffering is not pointless, but that God redeems it for his redemptive purposes in our lives, to make us more like Christ, to wean our souls off of the love of this world and of sin, to open our eyes to reality and eternity and truth and him. That, you know, in the words of Joseph, we're comforted by the purpose of God, that what others intend for evil and to harm, God intends for good. Redemption. So when you find yourselves in situations of life that are intolerable and incomprehensible, you don't know what to make of it, we cling to this promise that in fact God is working all things, even things that cause us to mourn and grieve and weep. God is working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even when we don't see or understand in the moment how he is doing that, we trust, we live by faith that he is in fact doing that, and we find comfort in his purpose for us in the midst of it. God's purpose in whatever grief comes to your life and heart, God's purpose in that is to work his good for you, to make you more like Christ. And as I said, we may not always see or understand that, but we can trust that our all-wise and all-powerful and all-loving Creator and Redeemer knows what is for our good, and wants what is for our good and is able to bring about what is for our good. God's pardon, God's presence, God's purpose, and finally we find comfort in God's promise. Of course, all those things we just looked at are God's promises, but I mean particularly his future promise here. His promise of coming judgment, of coming resurrection, and of coming restoration. These future promises of judgment, resurrection, and restoration. Do you know that God's promise of future judgment against evil is meant to be a comfort to us who live in a world of evil, evil that won't be remedied in this life? How else can you find comfort in a world of injustice where evil often wins, in a world where many wrongs are never righted except by believing in a God who is the judge and judges all things? How else can we forgive? How else can we be freed from anger and bitterness and vengefulness? How else can we find comfort in the world we live? And the future judgment of God is often, you know, something we can have difficulty with, and certainly I understand that and do myself in some ways, and sometimes it's something we can even be embarrassed about, but it's something that is supposed to be a precious truth to us, a source of comfort to us in our mourning over the evils of this world. Because we entrust ourselves, as Jesus did, we entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. And we trust that vengeance is the Lord's. God's promise of future judgment, God's promise of future resurrection comforts us in the reality of death in this world. Because it assures us that for the believer, death is not the end, and death does not have the final word over us. But Christ defeated sin and death, conquered them, and triumphed in glorious life. And that just as Christ was raised, so too all in him will rise. And at our death, we know that our souls are made perfect and enter into the presence of God. And then in the future, when Christ comes back, our bodies will be raised in newness of life and glorified bodies, never to die again. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4 gives us these precious words that the Apostle Paul writes to instruct them about their brothers and sisters who have died in Christ. And what he's writing so that, he says, they will not grieve. And if you just stop there, it sounds like he's preventing Christian grief, but that's not all he writes. He doesn't write so that they would not grieve, but so that they would not grieve like the rest of mankind who has no hope. And so he's not prohibiting grief, but prescribing a certain way of grieving. And far from barring Christian grief, he's giving the basis for Christian grief by pointing them to hope. And that hope is hinted at in the euphemism that he uses for death, that was characteristically used by Christians to refer to death: sleep. Now, that was used by others besides Christians, but it was used very differently. It was used with the emphasis on the sleep part, not the waking up part. And it wasn't a euphemism representing hope, but of despair, because death was a sleep from which there was no awakening. It was the final setting of the sun into an eternal darkness. Christians use that euphemism very, very differently. And they used it very characteristically to refer to death, to show their Christian hope in the face of that reality. To quote one writer, it was a term bursting with the promise of a future awakening at the dawn of a new day. It wasn't the final setting of the sun over life and into a hopeless dark eternity, but it pointed to the rising of a new eternal day. an eternal hope. And the comfort that it brings when we experience or face death in this life. We're comforted by the promise of future judgment, a future resurrection, and a future renewal. And in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, which we looked at last week a little bit, and we see in chapter 61 some thematic backgrounds to Jesus' Beatitudes here in Matthew 5. And mourning was associated with exile, when God's people were exiled from the promised land because of their sin. And with all the suffering and shame and brokenheartedness and mourning that came along with that experience. And comfort was associated with restoration, God's coming reign to restore and renew his people. And Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 gives us this promise of the coming hoped for Messiah and the comfort he would bring to those in mourning. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, it reads, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is the promise of God, but it never was meant to ultimately refer to and couldn't be sustained by a return to geographical land or reestablishment of political reign or an earthly kingdom, but it's ultimately fulfilled in the true king and the true kingdom and the true promised land when Christ the King comes again to fully and finally and perfectly establish his eternal kingdom, to renew and restore and reign over his people forever in glory. When all that was lost and ruined and marred in sin and death for the believer will be redeemed in unimaginable glory and beauty in that day when Christ comes again. As the Apostle John describes it, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and God's dwelling place will be among people, and he will be with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's pray. Our Father, please help us to see sin and evil and suffering and death in this world for what it is. And help us to look. Help us to look beyond the things of this world and this life and what it offers. Help us to look to Christ and the gospel for comfort. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.